Today we're going to, as we continue on in this mini conference, thinking about justification, and we have been thinking about, I would say, if you want to kind of at a high level, been thinking about the act or the event of kind of defining biblically how we understand justification, when it happens, why it happens, and what happens when one is justified. And as we've been thinking about that over the last couple of days, and this morning we started to think about the wisdom
of the just, the wisdom that
to us freely as we are justified. We, as justified sinners by the one who justifies, we live in that state until the day of our glorification. It's a state that doesn't change. It's a state that we have been brought into, not according to our own strength, will, assent, and it is a state from which we cannot be taken. And we will abide in the state of justification, the state of being right before God throughout the number of days that we have remaining in this world. Each of us individually that are justified, we will live, whether that's 1 week from now, one of us dies, or a year from now, 20 years, whatever the number of years that you have left, if you belong to God and you have been justified, and are in that state of being right with Him, at peace with Him, before Him in love, brought near, you will remain in that and can't be taken out of that until you die. Even in your death, your rightness with God doesn't change. And you will, along with all others, will be raised incorruptible, as we thought about those that God calls, those that He predestines, He calls, those that He calls, He justifies, and you could say the final incompleteness, the final act of God, the final work of God, the final phase, you could say, is the glorification of all the saints. When all of God's elect who have been predestined, who were called, who were justified based upon the work of Jesus Christ, who died for every single one of those elect, will in time be glorified. And so as we are in a state of justification, we bear the fruits of justification. We bear the fruits of being right with God. And as we have been given the gift of faith, which is the power of the Holy Spirit that has brought life, is life in us, is spiritual life in us, we bear the fruits according to the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Actual, real fruit. Just like on a tree, trees bear fruit. And when they bear fruit, you eat the fruit, and it's good for the one eating it. It's helpful to them. It's nourishment. And so we bear fruit unto God. He is the one that brings it about. And it is a benefit to the church. It brings glory to His name. And in those that are justified, we know that that which is good in us, that is good for others, is all of God. And that we labor by the grace of God in our state of justification to please Him because He is pleased with us. So that's, in summary, what we'll be thinking about today. So let's turn in a couple passages, first in Isaiah 32. Verse 1, Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous or noble, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up with thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. You could say up to this point, starting in verse 5, as he's contrasting that with those who are the called and the justified, he is contrasting that to the religious, and you could say maybe corporately, in all of the religiosity of that which was Israel, over and over demonstrated in all their zeal for God, as they thought about who they thought God was, that they were ultimately enemies of the cross. And while they sought life by the strength of their own arm, the light of their own wisdom led to their own destruction. And of course, the Lord ordained that to be so. And then you have this joyous statement, starting in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Meaning that only by God's power, and only according to His purpose, based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would cleanse all of those upon whom the Spirit will come, the Lord sends the Spirit and is poured out upon each and every one of the elect from on high. And when that happens, that which is desolate, that which is like a wilderness, becomes a fruitful field. Where there was no true beneficial fruit, but there was only wickedness and dead fruit, now there is prosperity. There is spiritual life. There is spiritual help. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, rest, and assurance forever. My people, those upon whom God has determined is determined and is pouring out His Spirit, those will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though the hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. That's a description of our life today. We are those who dwell in a peaceful habitation. We are at peace with one another. We are at peace with God. He has established that peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken away the enmity in our justification, in making us right before Him. We stand before Him knowing that we are right. There is now no condemnation. There is no fear of condemnation. We know that condemnation has been taken away. The Lamb has been slain. He is the basis of our acceptance with God. And that happened apart from me. It doesn't depend on me. I didn't grab it and bring it to myself. The Lord, in all His graciousness, gave it to me as a gift, freely. Gave it to me. And I didn't even ask for it. I didn't even know the truth of it. That's peace. That's what it means to be at peace with God. And as the Lord brings individuals who are at peace with Him, we are at peace with one another. We are truly the only ones in the face of the world who are at peace with one another because of the state of justification that we have been brought into. Doesn't mean we don't get on each other's nerves. It doesn't mean that we don't sometimes maybe have bitterness and or fight and maybe lie to one another. But the Lord, in His merciful dealing with us as children, chastens us, rebukes us, grants us godly sorrow that leads to repentance, whereby we say we're sorry and we do not want to do that. To one another. Whatever that is. As God convicts us of that sin, and we are in secure dwellings, as was read earlier, nothing can separate us from that security, from His protection, from His promise. Even as we live in the midst of judgment, the abiding wrath of God, and all the tumultuous, the rising of the waters up to our neck, all that happens, the Lord gives us rest. He comforts us. He protects us. And He keeps us. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So let's turn over to Ephesians. Something that was read earlier today. I'm going to go ahead and read through the entire chapter. My focus actually will be more towards the end. Not the entire chapter, we're going to read the first 10 verses. And my focus in reading this passage is, as we have been thinking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit in regeneration and justification, it then goes on to speak about the fruit of justification in verses 9 and 10. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that's our state before God, before justification, before being born again. We are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Just like Phil read from Galatians, the heir, as he is young, is in the family. He's no different than the slave. until the fullness of that time when the Lord reveals the fact that he is an heir. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This also speaks of that point in time when we are made alive. We are, as it were, seated with Christ in Christ. Significance of that is that he is interceding for us. He is caring for us. He is working out all things for the good of us who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's speaking of the moment of justification. For by grace you have been saved through faith. When God gives the gift of faith, when you come to know the truth, when you come to repent, that one-time repentance of dead works and everything that you believed at the core and foundation of who you thought you were and who you thought God was and what you thought the relationship you had with God was, is all repented of. It's put away. It's cut away. That unclean thing is circumcised. It's put away. And that is not of yourselves. That happens apart from us. It happens to us. It's an act, a work of God upon us. He overtakes us. The whole account of Saul is in our collective minds here in Hanover because we've been looking at Acts chapter 9. And Saul was overtaken. He was breathing threats, and he was on a mission to go to Damascus, and he was of a single-minded hatred and enmity with God at, you know, I said it this way, 11:59, and at noon, it all changed. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't boast. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The fruits of justification, that which proceeds from us by the power of God through the Holy Spirit in us, from the moment that we are justified forward in that state, in that blessed spiritual state of peace and being made right with God, all our lives in this world, we are going to walk in the works that the Lord God Almighty has purposed beforehand that we would walk in them. And we will walk in them. Just like God planned salvation, he planned, as we said, he made a plan before the foundation of the world. He created the world as this stage upon which this plan comes to pass. And it doesn't stop with the regeneration. It doesn't stop at the cross. It is a whole thing. It is complete when it is complete. And where we are concerned, it's not yet complete in that sense. Because we are not yet glorified. So God will bring forth works among his people. He gives gifts to the church. But I want us to just think about, as we look at other passages here today, that we are his workmanship. We are his creation. He created all things. His will His purpose is being brought to pass in the regeneration, and in that state of regeneration, in that state of justification, throughout the time of our stay here, we have been brought forth for good works. And God has prepared them beforehand and is going to cause us to do them. He is going to cause us to walk in them. And those works, as we work, as we labor, are pleasing to Him. They are pleasing to Him. As was read, just real quick, let's go over to Hebrews, from Hebrews 11. Just two verses, 5 and 6. As the testimony of Scripture is speaking about Enoch, who lived, you could say, at the beginning of creation, on that end of creation, he was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So what must this mean? If God was pleased with Enoch, who, by the way, if you read in Jude, testified within generations, a few generations of the beginning of time, testified about the ungodly false teachers that Jude warns the church about. He knew the gospel. He knew the sovereignty of God. He knew the power of God. He knew the wisdom of God. He knew the will of God. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Christ, and was glad, just like Abraham, by faith. So it says, by faith. He had faith. He was pleasing to God. And that's what it goes on to say in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if God was pleased with Enoch, he had to have had the gift of faith. He had to have been regenerate. He had to have been justified in time. Enoch had to have known. We know this for sure. It's not a speculation. It's not our view. But the clear and simple testimony of the Scripture is that God was pleased with Enoch. Because He made him right. God made Enoch right before Him. God was pleased with Enoch's testimony about false teachers. God was pleased with the work and the works that Enoch produced in his life, the fruit that he bore. Even though we don't read much about Enoch, we know that he bore fruit. We know he bore the fruits of justification and that he was pleasing to God. So, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without being justified, without being made right in God's eyes, according to His justifying us, it is impossible to please God. No matter what a person does. Two people may do the exact same activity for the exact same person. And they may say they're doing it for the exact same reason. One is unregenerate, one is unjustified, the other is justified and regenerate. God is pleased with the labor of the one that He has made right. He is not pleased with the very same activity for the one that is not right before Him. And we think about Cain and Abel. They both offered a sacrifice to God. They both outwardly looked very zealous. You could say, in an earthly perspective, from somebody who looked at the sacrifice that Cain offered, he may have been even a little more zealous in gathering up all his, picking out the best that he had to offer it up to God. But the one was justified before God and the other wasn't. The one had the gift of faith, the other one didn't. The one offered up out of thankfulness, knowing that he had been made right already in time based on something that God had promised would happen in future. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave that sacrifice. He labored, you could say, to worship God in that way. And he was regarded as pleasing to God, and so was that sacrifice. But the very same activity that happened in his brother, God was not pleased with Cain because he was not justified and he wasn't pleased with the sacrifice. The sacrifice was an abomination to him, just like Cain was an abomination to him. So what about, we just talked about knowing the scriptures and knowing about Cain and Abel and what the scriptures testify about those two brothers. One was an elect one, we know that, and the other was a reprobate. We don't know that, generally speaking, as we live in this life. We don't know who the elect are omnisciently, and we don't know who the reprobate are, except for that very specific category of people that the scriptures testify will speak the truth, confess the truth, live in the context of the truth. They will taste of the truth. They taste of the fellowship. They're a part of the church. And then they sometime leave. And the scriptures bear testimony that the church knows what that is. That's reprobation. But most of the time, for most people, we don't know that. And Stephen didn't know that Saul, the Pharisee, he probably saw Saul standing there holding the coats. Stephen didn't know that that was his brother to be. He didn't know that that was an elect one who was not yet regenerate. He didn't know that. But Saul of Tarsus was an unregenerate at that time. At that point in time of the stoning of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus was an unregenerate, spiritually dead, elect one, for whom Christ died. He didn't know it yet. Stephen didn't know it yet. And so in all of Saul's activity and labor, and there was a lot of it, he was very zealous. He was very religious. I don't know if we quite appreciate the zeal of that man in his natural, unregenerate state. But he was ahead of the pack. I mean, he says that about himself. Among my contemporaries, I was a rock star. And that's how he saw himself. He saw himself as a quarterback. He was zealous. He probably did a lot of good things in the eyes of the world. He was probably helpful to people. I'm sure he talked about the Old Testament scriptures and taught and came alongside people. He probably traveled land and sea to make a convert. But all that he did in his unregenerate state, all of his labor, that as the world around him looked at him, and you know, the unregenerate world, they said, the religious world said, wow, this guy is blameless, he's holy, he's pious. I could only be like Saul. But every bit of that, every bit of his activity, every bit of his labor, every bit of what was driving it, that which was in him, his confidence, the confidence in the flesh, the confidence that he had been circumcised just right, the confidence that he came from Abraham, the confidence that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, right? All of it is sin. All of it is wickedness. And as was said earlier, he saw his sin. And he probably offered sacrifices for his sin. But his seeing of his sin and dealing with his sin was more sin. Sin upon sin, just multiplied in all that zeal. And none of it was pleasing to God. None of it. It was an abomination to God. God didn't look at that knowing, because He knew, obviously, He created Saul of Tarsus for that very purpose, so that He would then save him. But God doesn't look at that work prior to His regeneration. The fruit of unjustification, right? The fruit of the flesh. God doesn't look at that and say, well, that's better than maybe some of the others, like because he was an elect one. Like he was partial. Well, at least he's trying. You know, that's what false teachers, even those most reformed around us, people we know by name, they say things like that. Well, you know, if people are trying, if they're going to church, they're serious about studying the Bible. Have they ever read the scriptures? Have they ever thought about what the testimony of scriptures are about somebody like Saul of Tarsus? And what Saul, upon his justification, after regeneration, now that he knows what acceptance with God truly is, as it has been revealed to him, he looks back upon his labor and his work in that state of not being justified before God. And he assigns a proper, you could say, value to that work and that labor. All right, we're all familiar. Turn over to Philippians 2. I'm not going to read his resume, as we would call it. That's what he saw it as, a resume of good works, a resume of who he was. He says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, the things that he mentioned above, all his zeal, all his labors, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. They mean nothing. They are absolutely to him nothing. He doesn't look back and say, well, that's where my spiritual life started. Or speak about those things with some level of fondness. Haven't we heard that? People who supposedly believe the truth now in the Reformed tradition, they look back to their Arminian start and they look at it with fondness, even though they might say it was a cesspool. They do speak about it with fondness. Otherwise, if it was a stench, they wouldn't want anything to do with it. And they would say, that is of the devil. That is of the flesh. And that is not pleasing to God. And that's not what it means to be justified. That's not what it means to be regenerate. But Paul says, what things were gained to me in my unregenerate, unjustified state? These things were great gain. They were confidence. They were his foundation. Now, it's all a loss. Yet indeed in verse 8, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, as refuse. Did God count them anything less than refuse? No, they were a stench. His work. Because it was born out of hatred, it was born out of enmity, it was born out of a opposition to the glory, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Counts them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, not establishing my own rightness before God, through the law, through my doing, through my willing, through my running, but that which is through faith in Christ. That which comes when God justifies a sinner like me at a point in time, the righteousness which is from God at that point, the righteousness that is imputed to me, the righteousness that is credited to my account, the righteousness which at that point in my life upon justification, I know I stand in that before God and it has nothing to do with me. Which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now after conversion, turn over to Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to read his conversion account, but after his conversion, as now having been justified and made right before God, Acts 9, look at verse 13. The Lord speaks to a man in Damascus. His name is Ananias. You can see that in verse 10. And he is instructed by the Lord. And Ananias is a just man. Ananias is one who has been justified by God. And Ananias knows that this man, Saul of Tarsus, has a reputation for one who is not right with God. He is not right with God. He is not right with the people of God. He hates God and hates the people of God. That's what Ananias has heard. And that was the truth of Saul of Tarsus. God says, go to the street called Straight. Right? And he says, basically, you know, there's a man who's called Saul of Tarsus who's going to be there. And Ananias immediately says in verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he comes. Apparently, even Ananias has heard that Saul had letters. He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. All who in Damascus are justified, who call upon the name of the Lord in truth. But the Lord said to him, says to Ananias, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine. Ananias was in a way deathly afraid of this guy, you know, in a sense, right? Afraid in the sense that, you know, why should I go near this guy? He's trying to kill us. And the Lord says, he is mine. He is chosen. I have chosen him. I have prepared works for him that he will walk in. And those works are so different than the works he's been working. There are utterly works, Ananias, that you know about. And he's going to change. Well, he has changed at this point. And Ananias, when you meet him, you're going to see a changed man. You're going to see a man who no longer is trying to harm the church, but he's laying down his life. God chose him. He was elected before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ died for him, took away all of the blasphemous works that he walked in as an unregenerate man, and he sanctifies his entire life such that as he works the work of God, as the fruit of his justification comes forth, these works are pleasing to God, and they are a sweet-smelling aroma to me, God says, because I am bringing this about. I chose him, I created him, I have saved him. And Ananias, he's now right before me. You know what Ananias knew at that moment? He's right before me too. Ananias went as the Lord had instructed him, a work that the Lord prepared for Ananias that he would walk in. A work where in his own justification, in the knowledge of the truth and the power of God, to turn a God-hater into a God-servant, a bondservant, Ananias doesn't debate. He doesn't say, well, I don't know. I got to think about this. I got to talk to some people. He goes to this man and he says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He calls him brother. The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I forgot to mention maybe one of the more important points of this in verse 15. As the Lord says to Ananias that he is a chosen Paul, Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel of mine. I have washed that vessel. I have sanctified and set apart that vessel. And I have justified that vessel. And he will work the works that I have prepared from before the foundation of the world that he should walk in them. And he will bear my name. The Apostle Paul will bear my name by my power and by my grace and by Christ in him by the Spirit before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is an example of what we read from Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. Saul of Tarsus is God's workmanship. Created at a point in time, given life in a point of time. The saint is created, is brought forth. There was nothing there, and now there's glory there. He brings forth something from nothing, created in Christ Jesus for good works, works that the Lord will cause to come about. And we have as much to do with our good works as we had to do with our justification, as we had to do with the work of Christ on the cross, as we had to do with God before time ordaining that we should be his chosen vessel. Doesn't mean we just sit there and kind of wait for the Spirit to move us. But as we labor and as Christ compels us, as the gospel of Jesus Christ stirs us up, in all humility and thankfulness, being reminded that it is God who has justified me, that it is God who has made me right, and he doesn't make everyone right. Most are not right and will never be made right by God because they have been purposed by God to be the Cains of the world. But because he has granted me life, because I now no longer belong to this world, but I belong to another place. The place where the Lord Jesus, our head, the forerunner, has entered in, and he is waiting in that sense as all of his people are gathered together in one. The perfect man, the bride, in all of her completeness is gathered in. You know, part of the work that God has prepared, just the unity of it and the continuity of it and the completeness of it, is something that we can never get to the end of, you could say. But as as Saul's life changed, and as he was put in the employ, the thankful, willing employ of his Father in heaven, and as he preached Christ and him crucified, and as he labored in the churches, and as the churches then required help and comfort and admonition and instruction, he labored with the quill and the ink on the parchments, and those letters, that labor went out. And we're reading it today. His labor was not just for the time that he lived in. Abraham's labors, Abraham's boldness before the throne of grace as he pleads for that just one in Sodom, as it's recorded in the scripture, his labor and his concern and his love for the church and for the promise is recorded. And we're reading it and we're encouraged. It's like the ripple effect. You know, you drop a pea pebble in the middle of the pond and the waves go out, and that's just a very faint description of the manifold wisdom of God in the way that he brings things about for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So we are today, as we think about this, as we are stirred up to think about our justification and being in that state of justification and bearing the fruits of justification. I want to make this point very clear, and we've said it before, but it's something that we hear from those who speak about justification in a wrong way and at other points and times, is that we labor. Paul labored, he says, harder than all the rest, but not I, but Christ who is in me. And so when he labored, we talk about labor and we talk about deliberateness, we talk about zeal. We should have zeal. It is good to be zealous, right, for a good thing. And so we are to be zealous to serve our Heavenly Father. But as we do serve and as we labor, we know that our labors are not to make us right before God, because God has revealed that we are right before Him, right? We know that He has justified us upon the beginning of our Christian life. You know, there are those that, who talk about eternal justification or justification of the cross. They're very fond of saying, well, you shouldn't, and it's really against the law, and it becomes law keeping, and it's antithetical to the grace of God in Christ. You can't encourage the people of God, the church, to work and to labor and to do what is right before God. They say that's law keeping and that's against grace. And I think you said it earlier. Somebody who reasons that way isn't free. They don't know the justification of God. They don't live in that state. Because if you know that God has made you right, then you know from the beginning of your Christian life that nothing I do can make me any more or less justified before God. It's impossible. So we labor. We falter. We're frail in our labors. And even in our labors, sometimes we sin. And yet by faith, as the Lord stirs us up, as the gospel brings about repentance and a contrition, a contrite heart, as we live before God in the state of rightness, we do please God with our works. As we serve Him, as we serve the people of God, as we love the brethren, and we say this a lot because the scriptures say it a lot, because we need to hear it a lot. Because even as believers, our natural tendency in our flesh is to serve ourselves. It's to be selfish, especially in times when we're sick or tired and we say, you know what? I deserve a break today. It's no wonder that advertising campaign was so popular with people. You deserve a break today. Thankfully, God never says, I deserve a break today from being faithful to my people. He never sleeps or slumbers. That's what that means. He is constantly, always living to intercede for his people, caring for, and in all faithfulness, finishing, completing that which concerns his people, that which concerns his promise, that which pertains to the will and decree of God that Christ secured, that he is bringing forth. It will all come to fruition perfectly and completely. Not one will be lost. Not one will not know the gospel, but all will be brought into the body and will be one with him. Purified, cleansed, justified, made right. And as we sojourn, we labor, we bring forth the fruits of justification. Let's turn over to Revelation 19. We'll try to be brief here. So Revelation 19. After I heard these things, this is verse 1. After I heard these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Very similar to what we read from Revelation 4 earlier. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, all you his justified servants, all you who know him in this way, as heaven bows down to him, those on earth bow down to him in just the same way, saying, Hallelujah, Amen. Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted. Now this is what I want us to focus on, this verse. And to her, the bride, this is the church, all the elect ones who are justified. Not the group of the elect among whom are not yet regenerate, who are laboring, but those who are justified, who have been brought in, who've been engrafted in. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Now we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. His perfection is our perfection. He takes away our sin. And so in that sense, we are clothed in the robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He secured that on the cross. It is applied in time in justification. But as we are in the state of justification, we are in that sense further clothed. Because look what the fine linen is. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We Said in another way, in Titus chapter 2. Turn over there with me. Titus chapter 2. As Paul is instructing Titus to instruct the church, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting, which are congruent, which agree with the doctrine of the truth." And then he goes on that older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. Older women likewise, reverent in behavior, speaking about our lives, our behavior, our conduct, our love, our affection, how we think about each other, how we speak to each other, knowing when to keep our mouths closed and to listen out of concern for others, and knowing when to speak to help, to exhibit self-control, to be kindly affectionate with one another, whether you're an old man, an old woman, a young man, a young woman. That's what he's saying. These are the fruits and the labors. This is your labor as those who are justified in the Church of Jesus Christ. So he says, older women, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, admonishing the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Now there's so much here that we should ponder and slow down in our study and think about as you are this or that in that station in life. Likewise, in verse 6, exhort the young men, the young justified men, first and foremost, to be sober-minded and in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. And he goes on to speak to bondservants, those who serve earthly masters. Bondservants, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? We were talking about just people who are our supervisors or those in this world who have no hope. It's good to keep that in mind. They live with just everything that's common to man, and people deal with that in relative ways, and people just generally live in fear and anxiety and so forth. And boy, oh boy, when they get in a position of authority, they like to, that's one of the ways that makes them feel good. They can boss people around. But as believers, we're not to answer back. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And this is the point of reading this whole passage. And this is not just applying to the bondservants, but it's applying to everything that Paul is saying Titus should teach the church. That as we labor, as we bear these fruits in the state of justification, compelled by the love of God for us, that our service and our labor and our lives are to Him and before Him and through Him every day of every moment until the day that we're glorified, that as we labor, we may adorn the doctrine of God. The white linen. The righteous acts of the saints. That which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't minimize, by the way, when we think about laboring, you know, like, well, I can never labor like the Apostle Paul. Don't minimize the simplest of labors in love. Caring. For you. Caring for one another. Husbands, cherishing, caring for the bride loving and being submitted to the husband, Children, obeying your parents as we work, showing all good fidelity, right? We can fill in those significant blanks. They're not insignificant. Let us not minimize or think too highly of ourselves, that that labor and that simple preference that I give another, that it's something to be despised. But that we would, in all things, labor by the grace of God, knowing that we have passed from death to life. We have passed from a state of not being justified to a state of being justified. From a state of, like Saul, hating the brethren and hating everybody else. You know, people in the world who are unregenerate, they hate everyone. Did you know that? Now, many people would hear me say that and be like, oh, that's a bunch of baloney. There are some haters out there, but most people are, no, that's the truth. People act like they like people. People say they love people because they get something out of it. And the moment they're not getting out of it what they bargained for, it's like, well, I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you. I separate from you, right? We see that all around, everywhere. But in the state of justification, we have been brought into the place of peace, the place of acceptance, the place where we have laid down our swords and turned them into plowshares. God has caused the sword to be put down, and that which you could say was the energy and the strength and the day-to-day concern of my life, which prior to regeneration was all engaged in warfare against others and against God, is now turned into something that's plowing the fields, that's sowing the seed, that's producing fruit that is helpful to the brethren. That's from Isaiah 2. But we love the brethren as we have passed from a state of not being justified to a state of being justified. From a state of death to a state of life. State of darkness to a state of light. The state of hatred to a state of love. The state of turmoil and fear of judgment to a state of peace, knowing my acceptance based upon Christ. And I want to finish by reading Luke 2. Just a couple of verses. Simeon, I'm reading this for a couple of reasons. One is that there's a description of this man who was our brother in Christ, who was justified at the point that this these verses were written about him. Luke 2, verse 25. And he was somebody that preceded Christ in the sense of Christ is a child who was brought to him here by his parent, by Christ's parents. And Christ hasn't died on the cross yet. But this man is described as being just and devout and manifestly right before God. And behold, there was a man, this is verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting. This is another fruit of justification. We wait. We're waiting. We have a mind to that which is coming, and we're waiting for it, eagerly waiting. And this man was waiting for the consolation. If there is any consolation, it is in Christ. And he was waiting for the consolation of Christ, just like all of God's people are waiting for the consolation of Christ. But here he was told by the Holy Spirit that he would actually physically lay eyes on this one. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Was he pleasing to God? Was it pleasing to God that Simeon was joyous at the thought of the consolation of Israel? Was that pleasing to God? And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see physical death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So, just happened one day, no. By the Spirit, he was brought into the temple. And there in the temple, unbeknownst to him, were the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they brought Jesus in to fulfill that which is written in the law, the ceremonial law, that sacrifices would be offered to this one that opened the womb of Mary, the firstborn, to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up. So Simeon takes up this one who served in the temple. He served in a capacity where he was engaged, laboring within, you could say, the context of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Looking for the consolation of Israel. Those things reminded him of that. He took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. To Simeon, this one in his arms, days old, is the ground of his current right standing before God. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared, a body you have prepared. Here's this little infant body. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, coming into this world. God the Father, according to His purpose and plan, in time prepares a body. I have begotten you. Christ is born into this world under the law to fulfill the law that He might stand in the place of His people to save them from their sins. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Well, we're gonna close. We've gone long. I pray that as we have been thinking about this together, this being justification, God making His elect ones right in time, based upon the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the plan and purpose of God, that you're encouraged. Because this is the work of God. This is the truth of God, and this is the rightness of God being worked out in time. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather, as we have been gathered here these days, may we reflect on what we have heard, what we have learned. May we continue to feed upon your word and to learn and to grow even more. Equip us, Lord, to discern between the subtle, fleshly, wicked distortions of religious men in our day and age, as they have always existed. And may you encourage us, as this brings even a sharper focus in our minds, and as we meditate on these things, Lord, that you would stir us up out of thankfulness and in the truth and in our right standing and according to our right standing with you, that we would love you, love one another, and that we would abide together in peace. And we ask these things in the name of the Prince of Peace. Amen. All right, we are dismissed. As far as food,
I think we're going to need a little time to prepare.
Maybe some